I invite you to turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, reading through chapter 5, verse 2. Having finished our consideration of the last chapters of Genesis in the Old Testament, we now turn our attention to the New Testament, where I desire to consider with you an in-depth study of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. However, it's difficult to just to jump in without some sort of an introductory sermon. So this sermon this morning really is different for me. It's a different kind for me, but Lord willing, may He bless us with it. We will read together again chapter 4, beginning at verse 23, through chapter 5, verse 2, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, serving as the text this morning. Hear now God's holy word, Matthew 4, beginning at verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread over all Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. May God add his blessing to the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the mountainside where the crowds had gathered, where the sermon was delivered, is deserted. But the message that was preached so many years ago still rings loud and clear. And that message is to be considered, it is to be taught until its glorious preacher comes again. Even as Matthew says, he began to teach. And those words, beloved, are an invitation for you and me still today to hear, to listen to, and to obey the Sermon on the Mount. Now, our Lord himself did not give the sermon that title. His disciples did not call it that. It was first called the Sermon on the Mount by the early church father Augustine, who lived a few hundred years later from 354 to 430 AD. Yet, that title is fitting, isn't it? The immediate context, as Matthew summarizes it really in the totality of chapter 4, is Jesus' public ministry in Galilee, including the predominantly Gentile cities of the Decapolis, showing that Jesus did not come just for the Jews, but he came for the Gentiles as well, for people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25, which we read together, serve as an overview, a summary, if you will, of Jesus' ministry as an itinerant preacher. Boys and girls, an itinerant preacher is one who traveled around from place to place preaching the Word of God. And therefore, this sermon, chapters 5, 6, and 7, this sermon really, we are able to say, is a sample of the totality of Christ's teaching in Galilee. Most likely adapted by him to various audiences, just as Matthew and Luke adapted it for their audiences. Both Matthew and Luke consider the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew more comprehensively than Luke, most likely because of his Jewish audience. Yet the truth is that at some point during Jesus' ministry, he preached from a mountainside. He preached from that most unlikely of pulpits for the greatest of preachers, all the while the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, as Matthew says much later on in his gospel, sat in the special seat of Moses. They had an honorable seat. While this greatest of preachers had no popular pulpit. And beloved, although throughout history this sermon has been misused and misapplied, for example, it has been used as a social gospel for all of mankind indiscriminately that says, just follow the ethical principles that are taught in this sermon and the world will be okay. But of course, history proves otherwise, doesn't it? And we know why, because the hearts of mankind are not in tune with the preacher of the sermon. Or it's also been misused and misapplied in the sense that select admonitions are pulled out of context and are used against others. Maybe some of us have been guilty of this as well. For example, to say, well, who are you to judge me? Because the Bible says, judge not. Or an eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. Used in the most literal way by radical extremist religious groups. Cut off one's hand if they're caught stealing. Or maybe you even heard phrases from the sermon used in the movie theater or on TV. Ask and you will receive. Just ask. In fact, just the other day I heard an eye for an eye used on TV as justification for taking revenge upon someone. Even though this sermon has been abused, it's been misused and misapplied throughout history, yet it is clear that this sermon is a unit, and all of its parts stand together, and most importantly, it has a particular message for a specific people, for believers. His disciples, the text says, came to him. Those who followed him, not only the multitudes who followed him for food and cures that he provided, but those who followed him for love and learning, those who were called by him to teach others. Matthew Henry in his commentary says that this sermon is not so much about credenda, that is, what is to be believed, but it is about agenda. What is to be done? And the idea there is what is to be done in light of what is believed. And I believe Jesus makes that clear as Matthew records at the end of his gospel in the Great Commission, as Jesus says, go and make disciples. Teach them what is to be believed. But you know, he doesn't stop there. He goes on teaching them to obey, teaching them what is to be done in light of what is believed. Dear people of God, the Sermon on the Mount teaches us how what we believe and how we live are joined together. Because what you believe about God will impact your life in some way, shape, or form. In the same way, what you don't believe about God will impact your life in some way. As this Sermon on the Mount is a description of the life of salvation in Jesus Christ. We see this in the sermon's theme, in its points, in its application. Now, most sermons generally have a theme and points and an application, and we are going to use those parts of a sermon this morning as the very points for this sermon on the Sermon on the Mount. And therefore, first of all, its theme. And very simply, maybe you caught it already just with a few verses we read, the theme is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. In fact, that's the theme that runs throughout Matthew, and that theme of the kingdom of heaven was the great burden of Jesus' teaching, especially as he teaches through the parables of the kingdom. Again, it runs throughout Matthew. In chapter 7, verse 28, we read, when Jesus had finished saying these things, and that is referring back to the entirety of the Sermon on the Mount. When Jesus had finished saying these things. And we find that very phrase, maybe with a few different words, but we find that very phrase four more times in Matthew's gospel. In chapter 11, verse 1, 13, verse 53, 19, verse 1, 26, verse 1. And five times we find that phrase, every single time closing sections of the Lord's teaching somehow dealing with the kingdom of heaven. And that theme of the kingdom of heaven is introduced when Matthew summarized Jesus' ministry, as we read in chapter 4, 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And the text, we are able to say, is found in chapter 4, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The theme is the kingdom. The text is repentance. And this sermon then is what repentance looks like. And Jesus could confidently say that the kingdom was near because the king of the kingdom was in their very midst. And that king is Jesus himself. Even though the kingdom is the theme throughout Matthew, yet Matthew's chief theme is King Jesus. We know that because this is a gospel. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also see this, for example, because in Matthew 1, verses 1 through chapter 4, verse 16, Matthew introduces Jesus' identity. In chapter 4, verse 17 through chapter 16, verse 20, Matthew describes the fact that Jesus fulfills his kingly authority through his teaching, through his works of grace and power, and with his call to enter the kingdom. And then in chapter 16, verse 21, through the end of Matthew's gospel, he lays before us Jesus as the suffering king who conquers death and sends his disciples out with his authority. Matthew's entire gospel, beloved, centers on Jesus Christ, who he is, what he says, what he does. The king and his kingdom are the context for the Sermon on the Mount, which then deals specifically with kingdom citizens. Kingdom citizens, not all of mankind indiscriminately, but those who are brought into a relationship with Jesus Christ, those who enter that kingdom by the grace of God because of the work of the King himself brought in through repentance and faith in him. So then what is the kingdom of heaven? How are we to understand that? The kingdom of heaven, beloved, is to be understood here as the reign or the rule of God through Jesus Christ in the lives of those he saves, who governs by his Spirit through his word. That's the kingdom of heaven, the reign and rule of God through Christ in the hearts and lives of his people. We can distinguish between God's kingdom of power and his kingdom of grace. God's kingdom of power, of course, is over all things. He is supreme. He is sovereign, as we have said on occasion. He even rules over Satan and his hosts. But here we are to understand what we call his kingdom of grace over those for whom Jesus died, those who by God's grace respond by faith to his rule in their lives. Kingdom citizens, by the operation of the Holy Spirit, embrace and submit in gladness and confidence to the rule of the kingdom's king. And from those who are given a new life in Jesus Christ, being rescued from the death grip of the prince of this dark world, a new kingdom lifestyle is called for, a lifestyle that is worthy of this king. And therefore, beloved, through the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us what life in his kingdom, under his rule, is to be like, what it looks like. Through this sermon, our Lord Jesus Christ describes the character of the Christian and the Christian lifestyle. And we will look at this, the Lord willing, at detail as we study this sermon, as we study its points, which again we consider in the second place in a general way this morning. Now, as we take the entire Sermon on the Mount, the three chapters in which we find it, different commentators break it up a little bit differently, yet all in all, we see three main points. You know, of course, every sermon ought to have three points. I remember in seminary, there are certain phrases that we as seminarians remember our professors saying word for word, and this is one of them. We were asking one of our professors, you know, why three points? A professor that I very much admire and have a great deal of respect for, and why three points? And I'll never forget his profound answer. Because four is too many, and two is not enough. Three points in this sermon. Point one deals with the citizens of the kingdom. We find that in chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, and to break it up a little bit more, in verses 3 through 12, we find the familiar Beatitudes, in which our Lord describes Christian character and the blessedness that those enjoy who by God's grace exhibit that Christian character. And then in verses 13 through 16, we see the Christian's relationship with and effect on the world in light of that Christian character. To say it another way, how the world responds to the Christian's character. Point one, the Christian's character, or the citizens of the kingdom. Point two, then, we see the righteousness of the kingdom. Again, dealing with the citizens, but the righteousness of the kingdom's citizens. The high standard of life that is expected of God's people. We find that in chapter 5, verse 17, all the way through chapter 7, verse 12. But to break it up again, chapter 5, verse 17, through the end of chapter 5, we see that righteousness reflected in Christ's interpretation and application of God's holy law as he picks out especially three commands. To summarize the entire law, murder, adultery, oaths, specific commands about which the scribes and the Pharisees had it all wrong. And then in chapter 6, this righteousness as it relates to the believer living his life in God's presence, dealing with worship as Jesus talks about fasting and prayers and alms, and then also living this life in active submission to God as Jesus teaches that we do not serve money. We do not even serve God and money, but we are called to serve God alone. And then also the believer being entirely dependent on Him as our Lord discourses on anxiety, not to worry. You see, beloved, Christian character understands that the believer lives in the presence of God, coram Deo, as we have said before, before the face of God, and therefore the child of God is not interested, first of all, in the impression that he or she makes upon other people. But the child of God is interested, first of all, in his or her relationship to God. First of all. Yet then, as chapter 7, verses 1 through 12 points out, Christian character does demonstrate righteousness in the believer's relationship with man as Jesus talks about judging, as he talks about the golden rule. The first point, the kingdom citizen. The second point, the righteousness of the kingdom. And then in point three, chapter 7, verse 13 through verse 27, our Lord calls for entering the kingdom. As he gives there a picture of the way, contrasting the narrow versus the wide way. As he shows how progress is made on the way, as he talks about fruit, and then finally as he gives a description of the end of the way, discoursing about the wise and the foolish builders. Beloved, even though this sermon was preached primarily to his disciples, the crowds were listening in as well. I believe one commentator is correct when he says we ought to envision our Lord sitting on the mountainside and the 12 maybe in a semicircle around him and then the other disciples, because we know there were many more than the 12. The 12 were his closest friends, but the other disciples sitting around the 12, and then on the outskirts were the multitudes, those who were following him because they were indeed curious. The crowds were listening in too. And therefore, believers, through their Christian character, through their Christian conduct, serve as salt and light, which has an effect on the world. As we know, often negative. But by God's grace, sometimes positive. But by being seen, dear people of God, believers open to the world the door of the kingdom, not in the sense of the keys of the kingdom. But by being seen, believers open the world to the door of the kingdom, at least the window, to give a glimpse, to show what's inside. To show the world the blessedness of the kingdom. To show the world the joy and the blessing and the happiness of belonging to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. But not only showing them, then also by being seen, believers are thereby give a call to the world to repent and believe. Well, finally, then, it's application. And the application of this entire sermon, then, is seen in that wonderful story of the wise man who builds his life house upon Jesus Christ, the rock. The one who builds his life house upon the rock of Jesus enjoys true blessedness, a blessedness that is antithetical to the to the world, boys and girls, that is opposite of the world. The world cannot begin to understand or comprehend the blessedness that Jesus speaks of here. The world cannot begin to sing, as we did a few moments ago, in God's love abiding, I have joy and peace more than all the wicked, though their wealth increase. Indeed, the wicked find joy and happiness in the things of this world, things that are temporary, as Jesus says, things that moth and rust destroy, things that thieves break in and steal. But the believer enjoys a blessedness that is antithetical to the world. I mean, think about it, even especially the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, as we're going to consider them one by one, the Beatitudes may have seemed crazy to those who heard Jesus speak them. Because the Beatitudes, the content of the Beatitudes, the blessedness that Jesus talks about is the very reversed from the world's life experience. The world says it's the rich, it's the popular, it's the well-fed, it's the confident, those who have high self-esteem. It is those who have an easy and prosperous life. It is those who have their every wish come true. Well, of course, they are the ones who are happy and blessed. But Jesus says no. Not on your life. You see, beloved, true blessing and happiness is to have God's favor resting upon you right now. True blessing and happiness is to know of His salvation by faith. True blessing and happiness is to be confident that no matter how much the world hates us and is against the child of God and wants to destroy us and shut us up, true blessing and happiness is to be confident that the child of God has the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God resting on you for Jesus' sake right now. True blessing and happiness then translates into obedience. It can't help it but to translate into grateful obedience. You see, beloved, one's life reflects what that one believes. One's life reflects what that one believes. And that's true of all people. That's true of atheists who say there is no God and they live as if there is no God. That's true of Muslims. We've learned much about the Muslims in the last 10 years. We know that even the Orthodox Muslims, in their daily rituals, they reflect what they believe. But we probably think more about the radical Muslims that we have heard about over the last several years who commit terrible crimes, and they do so in the name of Allah because they believe Allah is telling them to do these things. It's true of New Age philosophies. And it's also true, it is to be true, no less, even more so, of true believers, that our lives reflect what we believe about Jesus Christ. And that's a good place to start, isn't it? To examine ourselves, to ask ourselves, does my life reflect at least what I claim to believe about Jesus Christ? You see, beloved, faith and obedience cannot be separated. Faith directs one's obedience, and obedience flows from faith. This Sermon on the Mount was given by the King of the Kingdom as a guide for life, as a guide for living in the kingdom of faith. This Sermon on the Mount shows Christian character, something that we don't possess apart from Jesus Christ, and therefore this sermon also shows the need for Christ and His Holy Spirit, and it is meant to drive us closer to Him. And therefore, as we examine the details of the Christian life, as we find them in this sermon, may our God be pleased to use our study of this to bring some to faith for the very first time, to strengthen us in our faith. May this study confirm us in our true source of hope, joy, and blessing. May we see the beauty and the security of Christ's rule, that we might see this life not as an end in itself, but that we might see it as the means of God by which He leads us through and prepares us for that never-ending life in His presence. As we study the sermon together, beloved, may we be strengthened in our assurance as kingdom citizens, ever more strengthened in our assurance that we do belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. May we also be challenged in our lives of kingdom character, being led to examine our lives in a beneficial way, and that the Lord would use that more and more as we hear the Word of God preached from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, as the Holy Spirit applies it to our lives, that more and more we might be those who demonstrate, even without thinking, so naturally, to demonstrate that kingdom character, that we might be challenged to ask, am I really different from unbelievers? To ask, what does it mean to have a Christian lifestyle in a religiously pluralistic and secular world? To ask, how can I live like a city on a hill that cannot be hidden? To ask, is my Christian faith and life as obvious to others as Jesus' sermon suggests that it ought to be? That we might be strengthened in our assurance as kingdom citizens, that we might be challenged in our lives of kingdom character, and that we might be equipped by the King of the kingdom to be tools showing forth the glory of the kingdom and the glory of salvation in Jesus Christ. Beloved, may we be tools in the hand of our God. When one actually and openly lives what that one believes with regard to Christ, that is the greatest tool of evangelism, better than any crusade could produce. When one actually and openly lives what that one believes, it's the greatest tool of evangelism. Sadly, I believe that's why many turn to false religions like Islam or Mormonism. I mean, we have to give them credit. They're out there, aren't they? They're out there living visibly, wrongfully to be sure, but living visibly what they believe. When the world looks at them, they can be sure that what they see is that their walk matches their talk. And beloved, the same ought to be true even more so for Christianity. May it be more and more that our walk would match our talk. Dear people of God, the King of the kingdom, the great preacher of this sermon indeed is still very much alive, the one in whom we are called to believe, the one of whom we are called to represent by faith. And therefore, may we as kingdom citizens be seeker sensitive. Did that phrase get your attention? May we be seeker sensitive. As a church and as believers, may we as kingdom citizens be sensitive in seeking the lost, not waiting for the lost to seek Jesus, because we know that will never ever happen, but seeking the lost by actually letting the light of the gospel of salvation shine before this world. And may we recognize the blessedness that we enjoy all because of Jesus Christ, and may we be eager to have others see it, and if God wills, to be given it themselves. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is calling us to kingdom life as heavenly citizens in a fallen world. That's what it's about. How are we called to live in a fallen world? One day to be full with the glory of His presence. Because truly happy and blessed is the one whose God is the Lord and Him alone. Amen. Let's pray together.